You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
You're good.
All right, well, it's time to start. So I'm going to start, and I guess some people are running a little bit behind, and that's fine. We're going to talk about the end times, the last days, and we just made it through another prediction of the apocalypse and the return of the Lord, so we got left behind again. And what I'm hoping to share with you is a hope-filled view of the end times. If I say last days, if I say end times, if I say return of the Lord, Armageddon, all of these things, most every Christian I know, their mind's filled with images of fear, images of, oh, I hope that doesn't happen. And the thing that we've done with what ought to be like the real living hope, the most exciting day in history for a believer, has sometimes become the most dreaded day in history, or the days leading up to that day. So what I hope to do in the next 4 weeks, tonight and the next three, is reinstitute what I believe God meant in the first place, to talk about when Jesus said, I'm coming back, he meant it to fill our hearts with hope. He meant it to put an urgency in our preaching of the gospel. He meant it to be a statement of, hey guys, this is going to be like a bridegroom waiting for the day of her wedding. And I want you to look forward to it with that kind of anticipation. So hopefully in the next 4 weeks, we can dispel some of the extra stuff that's gotten added on to what the scriptures clearly say. And I'll be looking for your questions. I'll be looking for your input tonight. I really just want to lay a foundation. So we will not be covering the book of Revelation tonight. That's what everybody wants to do first. Last days, come on, we're going to talk about Revelation. And there's a good reason for that. Revelation and Daniel have a lot to say about the last days of earth as we know it right now. But they're dreams. They're called apocalyptic writing. They need interpretation. So before we interpret part of Scripture, we want to know what the rest of Scripture says about it. Revelation is a book that if you just dive in all on its own, how many of you, when you were first born again, the first book you wanted to read was Revelation? Yeah. Not Craig. He's too practical for that. He said, just tell me how to live my life, Angel. But most everybody I know that I've discipled or people I've talked to that are new, they're asking questions about Revelation. And I'll always respond with this. Look, the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. It's not the revelation of Antichrist. That's actually the first words in the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. So let's reveal Jesus throughout his scriptures and then view it through his lens, because he gave us all of those things, not to put us full of fear, everything else to do with Jesus is a motive of love. Why would he motivate us by fear concerning his return? So we'll look at those kind of things tonight in the next few weeks. So Paul blessed the Romans, and he said, now may the God of all hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So literally how that could be said is, may all hope's God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Ours is the God of all hope. So anything that we believe that he said should inspire hope in us. If it doesn't, then we have to question whether we've misunderstood something or whether the source might even be the accuser of the brethren himself. So, Father, I pray that you'll help us in these next 4 weeks to unveil your word, that it would be the great unveiling of Jesus Christ, the exalted one, the risen one, the one who now sits at the right hand of the Father, ruling over all the nations and putting them under his feet. So now we ask you, Father, to start out tonight. Help us to lay a good foundation in the Word that we'd be able to understand thoroughly what it is you wanted to communicate when you talked about the last days of the world as we know it right now. Lord, come and inspire hope in us and inspire a vision for us that will cause us to live for your glory. Amen. Amen. So I think, this is always this argument about should you be optimist, pessimist, and, you know, some would say optimist or realist. That's how you know you're talking to a pessimist. I found this cartoon, which is cute. But I believe, optimists, usually why people don't want you to be an optimist is because it means you have to ignore all the reality of whatever's wrong. And that's not what the word optimist means. It means you have a hopeful outlook. It means that you're the type that you have a vision for your life that says, yeah, there might be obstacles. There might be things that go wrong. There might be things that don't look like what God has said yet. But that's not going to stop me from pursuing that as a goal. Pessimism in terms of Debbie Downer, it's always negative, the rain cloud on every sunny day, well, it might rain next week, that's not, the source of that kind of thinking is not God. And a lot of how we've approached the last days is as if God doesn't have good plans for us. It's as if God intends to say, well, enjoy it while you can, because you might be alive when all hell breaks loose in the earth. And it's filled the church with fear. God has plans for us. And although this scripture first came to the Jews when they were in exile, I think it's an eternal word for all of God's people. He said, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I have plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And in the King James translation of that, I like the way they put it, to give you an expected end. In other words, there's a story that's going on right now. If you were here for our church history class, this was the whole theme of the whole course. God has, and he wrote the end before he said, let there be light. And God's plan and God's sovereign outside of the realm of time, he already knows how it all ends. And we get to play a part in his story. That's why we have the word history. It's his story. So he has an ending already. He wrote the last chapter. And I want to tell you that I take exception to that. People who say, well, I've read the book, And we win in the end, that we don't just win in the end. We're not here holding on to our bus ticket, hoping that Jesus gets back soon before it gets even worse. That God has an expected end to this story, and it's a victorious church filled with people who have lived with the God of all hope and gone and brought heaven into the earth. So God's word always births hope and not fear. So what we're studying the end times for is not so that we could just know the times and be able to discern them. That's a lot of why people have predicted the return of the Lord so many times and embarrassed us all every time, when it doesn't happen. I have to answer all my atheist friends, well, what do you say now? And so, oh, there's another crackpot. That's all. I don't know. Jesus said, I don't even know the hour of my return. The Son of Man doesn't know. The angels don't know. So let's give on predicting it. That's not the purpose of studying the end times. The purpose of studying the last days or the end times is so we could know how to partner with God to bring about that expected ending in his story. So we play our part in our generation, in our day, in our nation, in our spheres of influence everywhere that we go. That's the purpose of it. The enemy has plans for us too. God has an agenda, and the usurper, the enemy of our soul, the accuser of us, the brethren, he has a plan for us too. And Daniel put it this way in one of his visions of the end times, which will be in Daniel 7 later on. It says that he, the enemy, shall speak great words against the Most High, and he'll seek to wear out or harass the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. So God has an agenda throughout history. He appointed our times and seasons where we'd live. Ephesians tells us that, we were created for good works in Christ, which he foreordained that we should walk in. So we have these times that we live in. We were made for this hour to accomplish something. We have a purpose that was exactly suited to this time. Oh, one of my get-to-know-you questions when I'm talking with somebody is, if you could live in any other period of time, what would it be? And, some people, it's, usually young men, are like, oh, I'd love to live in the days of knights and castles. And, oh, so you like raw sewage running down the street in front of your house. that's great. But, we romanticize these other times. And I want to tell you that you and I were born for this time on purpose. And there are two different words in the scriptures for time. One of them in the Greek word is chronos, chronological time. It means, this is the year 2018. Next year, it'll be 2019. So there's like a timeline of history. It started when God said in the beginning, and he said, let there be light, and it ends. Time as we know it ends the day the Lord returns. There's another word for time, which is the one actually used here in this passage. In the Greek, the word is kairos. When we say the times, like, these are the times that try men's souls, right? We're referring to an age or an era or an opportune moment. When we say, when it says that he thinks to change times, what he means is that the enemy is seeking to seize every opportunity to establish the kingdom of darkness. How does he do that? The only way he can succeed is by wearing out or harassing the saints, preventing us from taking advantage of every moment of opportunity to advance the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven and the earth. And if the enemy can succeed at keeping us from doing that, then we've failed to take those kairos moments of history. Every generation has an opportunity to advance the kingdom in their nation, and every opportunity can miss that opportunity. Like a kairos moment would be like if you're getting on a cruise ship and it's leaving the port at 10:05. If you arrive at the port at 10:15, you just missed your kairos moment. You can wave the ship goodbye because you're not going to be able to get on that boat. You missed your opportune moment. So the next generation has to pick up where we left off. So a lot of this exhortation and the foundation I'm laying tonight is to exhort us to say, this is our day, this is our hour. Let's not leave something for a next generation. Some of the beliefs about the end times, the whole, hey, I just can't wait for Jesus to come back and take me home. God, I pray you'd rapture us today. Usually because I got a really scary meeting coming up tomorrow, or I have a conflict I want to avoid, or so-and-so just got elected president. You know, whatever it is, like, get me out of here. Canada's not far enough away. I want to be taken up to heaven. And what we're saying is that we're giving up this hour. If the enemy can succeed at getting us to have an escapist mindset, just get me out of this place, then he's already won the day. Because in the absence of light, darkness always rules. So it says in Revelation concerning the church age is what's being the vision that John was seeing in Revelation 12. It says that he, meaning Satan, the dragon, he's filled with great fury. Why? Because he knows he's running out of time. That would be another way of translating. He knows his time, his kairos is brief. He's only got a short window of opportunity to bring the kingdom of darkness into the world because the saints of God are going to be reproducing and multiplying and filling the earth. And so that explains a lot of the persecutions of the early church and so on. The laws, when it says he seeks to change times and laws, the laws are like the unwritten rules of cultures. They are the unspoken, hey, you don't do that. Everybody knows we do this. They're the deeply embedded way of a culture. And so if the saints of God fail to establish that way, if we're not occupying the high ground in terms of setting the tone for a culture, a culture can become very negative in its way and communication, very down on people, or a culture could be really positive and encouraging. Who's going to bring the positive and encouraging aspect to the culture? That's what it means for us to be salt. So if we don't determine the culture of the day, the enemy will. And his plans are always to steal, kill, and destroy any son and daughter of Adam and Eve. So that's what he's seeking to do. But the God of promise is going to have his way. That's the hope and the reason why God showed us from now until the end of time what's going to happen. It wasn't, you know, again, so that we could have, try to figure it all out. It was so that we'd have an hopeful expectation that he's got an expected end, and it's just going to get more and more awesome as time go on. We're going to talk in a few minutes about the garden mandate or the dominion mandate. What God said to Adam and Eve is still in effect today. And I'll show you how Christ restored that and gave us, once again, a mandate to rule the world. So every generation depends on us advancing the king's dominion. That's what kingdom is short for, a dominion of a king, king's dominion. So we, in our lifetime, we are called by God, we are mandated by God to expand the king's dominion. As revelations of the end have always been hope-filled, and a negativity, if we're down on the last day, if we say, man, I can't wait. It's almost like sometimes we say, I can't wait for God to judge this nation. Like I heard major prophets and people that otherwise I respect in the Lord talk about, man, America's worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to get hellfire and brimstone is going to rain down any day now. And I'm like, why don't you move somewhere else and stop asking for that? How about instead of that, you'd be like Abraham, who was willing to bargain with God and say, hey, how about, you know, if you can find 40 righteous, 40, yeah, 40, okay, how about 30? Yep, 30, yeah, okay. Hey, give me 10, can I give me 10? Somebody give me 10. He's bargained with God because he loved Sodom and Gomorrah because his nephew lived there. And he said, hey, how about you spare them? That's what we are called to do. So if we're negative, it's because we're focusing on what the kingdom of darkness is doing. instead of looking to see what's the Father doing right now, and then we partner with Him. And that's how this kingdom advances. We look at what God's doing. Stop staring at the devil and stop glorifying the devil and his works. Look at the Father, and we'll get filled with hope, and we'll know exactly what it is that we're here for. So the word for end times, the fancy theological term, is eschatology. Now you know there's a 10-cent word for the day. Just in case I slip up and use it. I try not to use those kind of terms because I didn't know what it meant. I took my class in seminary and I was looking through the syllabus and it had eschatology as one thing. So what the heck does that mean? So I had to get a dictionary and find out. It just means the last things or the end times. It's the study of the last things or end times. That's what it means. But the first question we've got to be asking is not what happens at the end of time. We are those who are in Christ. We're those who have an understanding that the Lord and God of the universe took on flesh and blood, was crucified, died, and rose again, and then he ascended into heaven. So anything that we think and believe begins with Christ. So our first question is not eschatology, but Christology, the study of Jesus. So who is Jesus, and what is his role in the earth today? How does he manifest himself? We know how he manifested himself in the flesh 2,000 years ago. We have four gospels worth of testimony of that. But how is he doing it today, and what's he up to right now? So here's the bigger question than what happens in the last days. The big question is Jesus the King of Kings now and the Lord of Lords now, or is he going to become that one day in the future? Because to say that he has to return again to establish his kingdom is to ignore everything that he's already done. And to say he hasn't yet been crowned King of Kings, one day he will be. And that's what we're saying. If we think the world's going to hell in a handbasket and everything's going to get bad, well, Jesus isn't ruling over that. Yeah. He's abdicated that rule. So here, what I hope to inspire in us tonight is that we will have a hope and a vision. We'll be those who say, okay, Jesus, we know what you're about. We're your sons and daughters. We're in you. We exist for this purpose. So like Paul said, finally, you know, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. We'll talk about that day a little bit tonight, a lot more next week. That day meaning that great and glorious day that he splits the heavens and we physically are reunited with Jesus. That's that day. But it also, and then he goes on, not only I, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think if I could sum up my heart in this four-week teaching, it's that. I want the church, I want us to love his appearing. I want us to think, I can't wait. Not, I can't wait and I hope it's tomorrow because, man, just get me out of this place. But I can't wait and hope it's tomorrow because I long to be reunited with my love in a direct physical way. Now, the reason why he's not coming back is because he's got others. The harvest isn't complete until he has all of those that he foreordained for salvation. He's not going to return. And that's why we still have time. So if your view so far, what you came here tonight, maybe, you know, what you've taught, if you probably can already guess where I'm going with this. If you believe in the left behind kind of doctrine, you know, the rapture of the saints and then hell breaks loose on the earth, that's a hopeless look into the future. And I'll explain the two major views in a moment. But if that's you, if you're fearful or discouraged that the church is going to be victorious in the end and that the church has been victorious so far, stay tuned because that's why we're here. Because if we believe that, well, I'll talk more about that. Let's move on. There are two major views of the last days or the end times. The first one is called the futurist view. That would be the left behind view. That basically says in a nutshell, and I'm being as fair as I can with the views, even though I disagree with this one. It basically says the biblical prophecy concerning the return of the Lord and the final judgment of the world are pretty much all in the future. So the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, Daniel chapters 7 through 12, that all of that hasn't begun yet. Or maybe a little bit of it's begun, but most of it's going to happen during some seven-year tribulation or the very last short period of time in the end of the world. What it believes then is that the world's just going to worsen because of sin and the consequences of sin until the Lord comes to establish his kingdom on the earth during the millennial reign. Now, we will cover that when we get to the book of Revelation, which is week 4. I'm not teasing you so you stick around, but because Revelation is a book of visions that need to be interpreted. If we don't know what the rest of the Bible says, we are subject to interpreting those things based on what we're looking for. Mm-hmm. And the millennium is about 8 verses in chapter 20 of Revelation. It's the only place in the Bible where that period of time is mentioned. So we got to find out what else it says. But this view of the millennial reign, it says that he'll be on the earth and he'll reign for 1,000 years. Whether that's a literal 1,000 years, a figurative one or not, here's what the view that the futurists would take is called premillennialism. So it means that Jesus' return, as prophesied in the scriptures, comes first, then he's physically present for 1,000 years, whether it's a literal 1,000 years or a really long period of time. He's physically present for that. He's establishing his kingdom once again in the flesh and the earth, and then comes all this other stuff that happens toward the end. So the church's mission then, in the meanwhile, till he comes back, is to rescue as many souls as possible from the destruction that's to come before the rapture, which means it's too late. So it's kind of a Noah's Ark mindset. Let's get everybody in the ark because the floods are coming. We're not going to transform the earth. That's not our goal. Our goal is to rescue people out of the impending destruction. So that's the futurist view. The other major view, and there's a lot of subcategories. If somebody has already studied this, they're probably like, wait, what about this one? They all fit within these two categories with some differences between different theologians. The other one would be called the historicist or preterist or partial preterist, it might be called. And that says basically in a nutshell that the end time prophecies, they are fulfilled in Christ. Many of them have been accomplished in history, and they're currently being fulfilled through the work of the church. That's the historicist or preterist approach to the end times. It communicates and believes that the world is going to improve in every measurable way as the kingdom of God advances into all the nations, and the people of God are investing their kingdom treasure into all the spheres of society. So you may have heard the teaching on the 7 mountains, different places where the church should be exerting its influence, the business world, the world of media, the world of arts and entertainment, the world of education, the world of, what did I miss?
Government,
the world of family, that we should be exerting our influence into those places because we are salt and that's what we do, and that improves the world over the course of time. The vision then that it expounds is the church exists to prepare the nations for the return of the Lord, who comes back for a fully ripened harvest in the nations, a harvest that we've been cultivating, that we've been working for and gathering in. This would be termed the postmillennial or amillennial view. Amillennial simply means 1,000 years is a figurative term. Like if I were to say to you, man, I think I told you 1,000,000 times already. It doesn't mean I literally 1,000,000 times said that. It means I'm tired of counting. It's just such a long period of time. Well, back then things were smaller, like their deficit wasn't in the trillions of dollars, so they'd say 1,000 years, like we use the term million. So those are the two major views. So the first one, the futurist view, seems to make sense. Because we can all look at the world and say, well, why does it seem like evil is prevailing then? The church has been in the world for 2,000 years. And come on, Steve, haven't you read the headlines? Don't you watch the news, even Fox News? I mean, all of them. There's all this bad news. There are wars going on. There are famines. There's human trafficking. There's all this stuff going on in the world. How could anybody possibly think that evil isn't winning the day right now? Well, it may seem that way. But what I want to propose to you and show you within a few minutes here is that if we've been taught a theology of discouragement, so if we've been taught to believe that the scriptures prophesy that the world's going to hell in a handbasket, then we've already been trained to look for that. How many of you know whatever you look for, you're going to find? So we're instead of celebrating what the Father's doing, rejoicing in the testimony of what is good that's going on in the world, if we focus on evil, whatever we think about, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Or as we meditate in our heart, so we become. So if we keep rehearsing it, if every night we're looking at images of war and famine and human trafficking and all this kind of stuff, then we're going to actually believe that that's all that the world, all that's going on in the world right now. Now I want to propose that we need to put on kingdom glasses and look at the world through the Father's eyes and begin to celebrate that there's some other things going on in the world that are far more dominant than what we've been told by the news and by the media in general. We're bent to find evidence for what we already believe. We're just like that. Whatever we believe. And again, when it comes to views on scriptural things like end times, I would guarantee that every one of us, and I'm included in this, are prejudiced toward whatever our favorite teacher taught us the first time we heard it. And we'll hold that view, whether we've studied the scriptures or not. And I'm going to, again, this is the Berean school of ministry here. I'm going to give you so many scriptures tonight that if you try to swallow them at once, you're going to choke on them. Go back and study them. They're all in your notes. Some of them we just aren't going to have time to read aloud. But you go and read them and study for yourself. Very few people do that. When it comes to our beliefs about the end times, I mean, once you put it in the form of a novel, like the Left Behind series, and you get a movie, well, now, millennials especially, sorry, we get our doctrine, we get our beliefs from what we read and what we look at on a television set or a movie screen, and it may or may not, you're relying on whoever produced it. You better hope they're accurate in how they handle the Word of God. And I know the teacher in me, I saw that first Left Behind movie, and apart from being abysmally badly produced, I just so disagreed with the doctrine of it, I couldn't enjoy it, and I was embarrassed. I was like, I have to answer to my friends for this if they ever go see it. But the voice of the world is cynical. It's negative. It's full of hopelessness. It's full of meaninglessness. That's the doctrine. That's what the world has to offer. That's the voice that we are surrounded by as we are light in the midst of darkness. That voice obviously does not come from the Father. The Father is hopeful, he's positive, he's joyful, he's expectant. The Father is always in a good mood. In his presence is fullness of joy. Closer you get to him, the more joyful and the more expectant you get that, well, of course it's going to be all right. Papa's got it all under control, and he's given us to have it all under control. So the question is always going to be, with which voice do we fill our minds? So we're surrounded by this negativity. We're surrounded by, as I shared with you, the enemy who is seeking to discourage or wear out or harass the saints. So we got this, it's like a megaphone of negativity. You're losing, you're a failure. It's kind of like, I'm a Yankee fan, but I'm horrified sometimes at what Yankee fans do at games. So I love going to Yankees Red Sox games. And every time there's somebody in a Red Sox uniform at bat, do you think the crowd's going, yeah, come on, hope you get a hit? They are swearing at that guy. They're calling him names. Hey, you loser, you know, and all this stuff. And if that's what the enemy's doing to us when we're up at bat. And if we allow that voice to penetrate, if we let him steer our gaze toward what he's doing, then we're always going to be discouraged. So here's a picture. Now, look at those crooked lines on that picture. Isn't that ridiculous? Somebody tried to, you know, hand draw a checkerboard there and got it all askew. And don't those lines look crooked to you when you're looking at it? They look crooked at first, right? Come on, be honest now. You just take a quick look at that. Man, that looks awful. Well, the truth is, these are straight lines. That's going straight across the middle of the TV. But our eyes are looking at that thing and saying, you're out of your mind. And until I put this ruler up on there, until they give us something to focus on that says, wait a minute, what my eye first saw is not accurate. And we need the Father's eyes. We need the revelation of the Holy Spirit sometimes, because evil shouts really loud. Just like that clown in class, you know, that one kid who could dominate the room, and it makes the teacher feel like this whole class is out of sorts. Don't stare at that thing too long, it'll make you dizzy. And we think that. And because the enemy, yeah, it does wave too if you stare at it too long. Because the enemy is always speaking things like that, we can get the impression like everything's wrong. Here's another one for you. If I tell you, look at the old woman right here. You see her? There's her eye, and there's her nose right there, and here's her chin and mouth, and there's her black hair, and maybe she's wearing a bonnet right here. You see that? You see that old woman right there? It's because, see, some of you have already seen this one, so you already know. But if I make you look for that, there's the nose, there's the mouth, that's what you'll see. But if I let you look at it, what's the first thing you actually see usually in this picture? It's a beautiful young woman looking away, right? There's her eyelash, there's a nice chin, there's her hair, and an elegant woman in there. So if the enemy is successful at ruling the day in terms of what gets communicated, what am I going to focus on right now? Then we will absolutely believe with all of our heart that it's true and it's right. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to overwhelm you with some facts in a minute. But if we believe that the scriptures teach that the world must worsen until Jesus returns, then we've already passively agreed with Satan that the Great Commission will ultimately fail. I mean, that's what we're saying. If we agree that, man, the world's just going to get more evil and darkness and more wars and all this kind of thing, then if when Jesus said, look, I want you to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations and so on, that's why I got all authority, then what we're saying, really, we're agreeing with the devil's agenda, which is, man, you puny Christians, you're not going to do anything in this world. I killed Jesus and I'm going to kill you too. And you're not going to thrive. You're not going to succeed in your mission. That's what the enemy has quietly gotten us to agree with if we have a hopeless view of the future. So if we spend time on what Satan's doing instead of looking at what the Father's doing, we are glorifying Satan. If we talk about evil and talk about all what's going on that's wrong. Oh, woe is this and woe is that. And man, America this and look who got elected there and the policies and all this stuff. We're actually glorifying the works of darkness. You glorify something when you keep talking about it and testifying of it. A testimony simply means I'm going to speak about what I just saw. And every time you testify about something, I mean, the spirit of testimony is the spirit of prophecy. When we testify about something, we actually give it power. We give it authority. So if the church is talking about how bad things are and how much God's got to judge this or destroy that, well, guess what? That's exactly what's going to happen. Why does it seem like evil's prevailing? I'd propose to you it's because the devil's gotten enough Christians to agree with him that the church is a miserable failure. The Great Commission's failing. The church is in crisis. We are the Laodicean church spoken of in Revelation that's, you know, just bereft and poor and all. If we believe that, we are prophesying and we'll see it come to pass because we've got that authority. What we say, what we believe, we've been given authority over this world and that'll actually come to pass. But what if the church believed that we're destined to win? And what if I could convince you that we have been winning for 2,000 years? That the world, in fact, is a better place to live than it was when Jesus walked the earth announcing, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Not, hey, the kingdom's going to come one day. The kingdom of heaven's at hand. I'll show you all that in a minute. Here's a testimony from Athanasius. He was the bishop of Rome in the early part of the 4th century. So just before the first Christian emperor. And by the way, he said this, or he wrote this, during the worst persecution that the church endured. Diocletian, the Roman emperor, his purpose was to wipe out the church. And it was kind of like this last-ditch effort before the first Christian emperor, Constantine, came on the throne. He came next. And it was horrific. It was worse than anything Nero ever did. More Christians were killed during this man's lifetime. He himself was exiled, I don't know, 7 or 8 times. I don't know how he escaped the sword of Rome. But God preserved him so that he could continue leading the church. And here's what he said, the testimony of the church after 3 centuries of doing what the church did. He said, when did people begin to abandon the worship of idols unless it was since the very word of God came among men? When have oracles, you know, like prophetic demonic oracles, ceased and become void of meaning among the Greeks and everywhere except since the Savior revealed himself on the earth? When did those whom the poets used to call gods and heroes begin to be judged as mere mortals, except when the Lord took the spoils of death and preserved incorruptible the body he'd taken, raising it from among the dead? When did the deceitfulness and madness of demons fall into contempt, save when the Word, the power of God, the master of all these as well, condescended on account of the weakness of mankind and appeared on the earth? He was really articulate. When did the practice and theory of magic begin to be spurned underfoot, if not at the manifestation of the divine word to men? In a word, when did the wisdom of the Greeks become foolish, save when the true wisdom of God revealed himself in the earth? In old times, the whole world and every place in it was led astray by the worship of idols, and men thought the idols were the only gods there were. But now, all over the world, men are forsaking the fear of idols and taking refuge with Christ by worshiping him as God. They come through him to know the Father also, whom formerly they did not know. Now that was a man who, even though literally everything was burning to the ground around him, He saw a kingdom that was developing in the world. He saw that already idolatry, pagan gods, you know, we think it's so funny and cute, the costumes they used to dress up in, they are cruel and mean gods who rule by fear. The sacrifices that are being made, I mean, some of the things that were going on in Europe when he was bishop in Rome, terrifying, make modern horror movies look like Bambi. I mean, they were just absolutely terrifying. And that's what all the world lived under, were these demonic gods. And he already, 3 centuries later, he's saying, look, we got those demons on the run. The forces of hell, they're fleeing. Oh, yeah, we're in the middle of a persecution right now. But they're not going to be able to stamp us out, because even while being persecuted, this was the 10th persecution of the church, major Roman persecution. Even under that, we're thriving, we're growing. The kingdom of God's overcoming. So we need that kind of vision. We need that spirit that Athanasius had to be able to see beyond the current circumstance, which, by the way, the whole futurist world's going to hell in a handbasket, it's dark out there, it's going to get worse. That belief was hardly to be found throughout church history until about the middle of the 19th century. And it only caught on in America after World War I, and it really caught on after World War II. Why? Because darkness seemed to have a day where it was really there. I mean, the whole world's at war for the second time, the evil of Nazi Germany. And people began to look at the scriptures and say, oh, man, that sounds like tribulation. That sounds like wars and rumors of wars. That sounds like, oh, no, the Antichrist and all this stuff. I mean, Hitler, he's like an Antichrist. And people began to believe that. So it's an experiential theology a lot of times. We look at what we think we see in the world, and we change how we view the Word of God. Because people before that, for the most part, didn't believe that way. Now, here's what God says about how all of it's going to end. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace. We sing it every Christmas. But think about the meaning of that. From the day that Jesus is born until eternity, his increase of his government will never end. Not only will his government never end, but it'll never cease to be on the increase. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, which is good news. Because church history, as we saw when we took the class together, is full of failure, just like the Bible is. People who were supposed to carry the torch and didn't. Or people who used it for selfish gain. People who misused their authority, their heavenly authority. It's full of that kind of thing. But it's not dependent on us. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish it. Psalm 2, I'll tell you the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is Jesus speaking, you're my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. That's God's vision for the world, that Jesus will have all the nations and the end of the earth for his possession. Isaiah prophesied it. It'll come about in the last days. What's going to happen in the last days? The mountain of the house of the Lord. What's that? The church, the dwelling place of God in the earth. It'll be established as the chief of the mountains. It'll be raised above all the hills. Hills and mountains always speak of high places of influence and authority. That's what that means. So the church, God's place in the world, is going to be exalted above all those, and the nations, all of them, are going to stream into it. Numbers 14, indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, that's a promise you could take to the bank. That's God saying, I know, I've already seen the end of this. And it's all going to be filled with the glory of the Lord. Habakkuk said it again, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's pretty complete. And no dry spots in the middle of the ocean. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And you, the families of the nations, will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. That, by the way, is the psalm that Jesus quoted from the cross. You know how it says in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame? He was quoting this psalm while he was on the cross. He didn't just say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Most scholars believe he quoted the entire psalm. So there's the Pharisees and Sadducees. There's all the crowd who shouted, crucify him. And he's prophesying to them, you have this moment, but all the ends are going to remember and turn to the Lord. And I'm going to rule over the nations. Daniel 2, we'll look at this in a moment, describing in those days the kings, of those kings, the empires that ruled after Jesus' life, or before Jesus' life, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will crush and put to an end all these other kingdoms, but it itself will endure. Ephesians 1. Are you overwhelmed yet? Because I'm only scratching the surface, because I could literally play Bible roulette and find you scriptures everywhere that indicate how God intends for this to end. Not somewhere off in the distant future after the resurrection, but now he's talking about. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ, with a view to an administration, or how something plays out, with a view to how things will play out, suitable to the fullness of the times. And what's going to happen? The summing up of all things in Christ, in heavens and things on the earth in him. Hebrews 2:8, quoting Psalm 8, verse 2, you've put all things in subjection under his feet. And subjecting all things to him, just in case you don't know what everything means, it means he left nothing that's not subject to him. So that was spoken 2,000 years ago concerning Jesus. There is nothing that's not under his feet. So how can we at the same time hold on to a doctrine that says, yeah, everything's under Jesus' feet, but Satan rules the world. Darkness will prevail against the kingdom of light. Those two just don't go together. You can't hold the two at the same time. What we believe, why this is important, is because it affects how we live. Why would we try to improve a world that we believe prophetically is destined for judgment and destruction? Who would want to do that? It makes no sense to say, you know, well, I know the world's just going to end up in destruction anyway, but I'm going to go out there and do my good deed for the day, and I'm going to go, you know, try to do something nice. It just doesn't fit. Any theology of defeat indicates that the gospel of Jesus Christ will ultimately fail in its mission to transform the earth. That's what we believe with that. So the fact is, you don't work for the transformation of society if you don't believe society can or even should be transformed. So we got to believe that what we're doing actually matters, that what we're doing actually transforms the world into the kingdom of heaven and the earth. And this, by the way, is what our founding fathers believed. Not because they just believed it governmentally. They'd been taught by people. They'd been preached to, that God's rule in the earth was going to be established someplace. So you heard of Jonathan Edwards, great preacher in the Great Awakening here in the United States. He was the one who preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But he was one of the foremost preachers of the Great Awakening. And he predicted, he prophesied, and he said that the nation, the United States, which, by the way, was still 50 years from being born when he was preaching in the early 1700s, he said that we're going to become a nation and we're going to bring in the millennium as this great awakening spreads worldwide. He understood the scriptures to say that what's happening here in the great awakening, where like the entire city of Philadelphia, bars are shutting down, people are singing hymns in the streets. Benjamin Franklin even testified about it. He said, I can't believe it. It seems like the whole world's gone religious, he said. Boston had no bar that was prospering. Every tavern shut down during the great awakening because nobody was going anymore. They say up to 90% of the population of Boston and Philadelphia were saved during the Great Awakening. That's how intense the revival was. Jonathan Edwards looked at that and he prophesied. He said, this is the millennium. This is exactly what it looks like. This is what Jesus meant by that. Charles Finney, in the Second Awakening, that was in the 1800s, he believed that the premillennial teachers, the ones who taught judgment and world's going to hell in a handbasket, that's when it was starting to pick up, that they were the strongest danger to the Second Awakening. He said that kind of preaching is going to discourage the Spirit of God and what God's doing right here. So their influence, Edwards and Finney and many others who were preaching the same things, they cause things to happen in the world. That's the reason why we have democracy in the United States, that's founded unlike any other democracy's ever been. Rooted in eternal truths, not rooted in, hey, this might be the best form of government. Temperance, abolition, world peace, women's rights and suffrage, education, expansion and mission work. All of that happened as a direct result of preaching and an understanding, a theology that said our mission in life is to improve the world. Our mission in life is to make the world look more like heaven every day that we're here. If you ever go to the Pennsylvania State Capitol in the Senate room, you'll see this mural up on the top. A woman named Violet Oakley painted many of the murals in there, and she was prophetic and captured These were all painted in the early 1900s when the Pentecostal awakenings were happening. They had prayer at the Capitol building daily during this time period, and hundreds of people were showing up. People were taking their lunch hour to join together and pray in churches in Harrisburg and at the Capitol building. And she painted this mural over the Senate, and it's to depict Revelation 21 and 22. And what she painted, capturing the understanding that our nation has had theologically like that, was that here's the river of life flowing out from the throne. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. So here are, picture's kind of fuzzy. Here are the kings of the earth, and they're bowing down, bringing their treasure before the throne of God, which is up here. The leaves, here's the tree of life on either side of the river. The leaves are for the healing of nations. So here are slaves being set free. Here's a picture of people taking their swords and making them into plowshares. Here are politicians bowing on their knee, asking God for wisdom in government. So their understanding was this whole thing, the reason why the kingdom's here is to transform the earth from the presence of God. That was their belief. And that explains why it is that we have what we have and why our history is what it is. They were post-millennial or amillennial. They said, now is the reign of Jesus through the church. It's just as if Isaiah was right. In Isaiah 61, Jesus inaugurated his ministry saying, you know, this is me. This scripture is fulfilled in your midst, right? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, bind up the brokenhearted, liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners. Why? He goes on and says, so that they, what? The captives who were set free, the prisoners who are now free, the brokenhearted who are healed, the afflicted who are now full of good news, they will rebuild the ancient ruins. That is a practical, here, there's stones on the ground, the city's fallen apart into ruins, you're going to rebuild that city. You're not going to be saying, well, that city must have deserved God's judgment, and that's why it all fell apart. You're going to go back with the same mercy you received and say, I think I could do something about that. The Spirit of God's on me now so that I could rebuild that, raise up the devastations, and repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. That's the entirety of what the gospel's about, summed up right there. So what if I told you, contrary to what we've heard, that right now we're actually living in the most peaceful, prosperous, and free world in all of human history? Some of you are nodding your head. Some of you are frowning. In some places you could get stoned for suggesting something like that and called an absolute idiot. And I've read, there's some people that have written books of statistics. I'm going to show you some of their charts. You should see the hate mail they get. And some of the comments, you know, if you see a blog or something like that and the hateful comments underneath, what are you, crazy? What about this? What about this? But here are some statistics. There's less hunger, less disease, less illiteracy than any point in human history. We're living longer, safer, healthier lives by every measurable standard as a whole around the world. And what if I told you that's exactly what the prophets told us it would be like from Jesus' birth until the day of his return? So, of course, we should have expected to see that. Here's an actual chart of child mortality. In 1751, the nations that were there that were keeping records like that recorded about a 30%. So about 1 in 3 babies died before their first year, either in the womb or some type of a disease or something in their first year. And that was worldwide average. Currently, it's somewhere around 3% is the worldwide average of babies who die before their first birthday in just 250 years. And you can see that it's increased dramatically since the Pentecostal awakenings as people are praying for the sick and so on. But that's another story for another day. We're living longer lives. This shows the life expectancy. So in 1800, even in the United States, the global average, the average life expectancy was 32 years. So the average of all the nations that kept track of it, 32 years was your life expectancy. Part of that's because of the infant mortality rate I just showed you, but you weren't expected. I mean, if you lived to be 60, you were old and an exception to the rule. Now, in 2012, when I got this, it's 70 years, and I think now it's up to 76, if I remember correctly. This I have to find an updated chart somewhere. We're living longer. We're living freer. The green shows the percentage of the world that lives in a democracy where at least they have some kind of civil rights, freedom of expression, freedom of press, voting rights, and so on. So in 1816, the red and blue meant that you were living under a totalitarian regime or in a colony ruled by a totalitarian regime. So roughly 95% of the world lived like that. Only about 2% of the world lived any place where there was any kind of respect and value for the citizens of a country to have a voice in how the nation was governed. Now, it's 55% and on the increase. That's the whole world population. China is one of the ones that's really messing up this statistic because like a sixth of the world lives there. But anyway, so that's what, that's how we're living freer. We're more literate. In the 15th century, literacy and the best in the Netherlands, which had a pretty advanced educational system, even they only had about 16% literacy. So one in 4.5 people could read. Now, worldwide average is about 95% of the world can read, which is important because how else are you going to read the Bible? Which, by the way, side note, is the reason for the founding of America's public schools. The early founding fathers who advocated for public schools were concerned that the farm boys weren't learning how to read and they wouldn't be able to read the Bible, and what a generation of heathens were going to produce if they can't read the Bible. That's why we had the first public school in Boston. Benjamin Rush advocated for it. Get off that side note. That was a freebie extra. We're living in the most peaceful time in world history. This is the one that really gets people. Because every day there's news about whatever war is going on. We've got Afghanistan, Iran, Iraq, and you know Syria, and all this other stuff that's going on. But as a whole, remember the wavy lines right there? I'm going to put a ruler on that wavy line for a second here. Here's the actual statistics. The red line shows the percentage of the population, how many people in 100,000 were dying as a direct result of war, both soldiers and civilians combined. You can see how all of a sudden, after World War II, this was kind of the peak of it all. After the Second World War, it's been in a steady decline to where now we're down to the lowest point in all of recorded human history of people dying annually because of war. Now, that doesn't mean much, obviously, if your nation is at war. And that's the reason why it's important to zoom out and put on the father goggles for a minute. Because we tend to view the world through whatever our personal current experience is. So if we're down, if our life is hard, if our nation's being persecuted, that's why I quoted Athanasius earlier. Because he was being persecuted, even a leader of the church, primary target of persecution, yet he was able to rejoice at what the Father was doing in his day. So it's got to be with us. I'm going to show you a quick timeline map of the increase of the church since the first century, just to give you a visual and a graphic. This is a graphic that's probably, well, it's a video, so I can put that on your handout. But here's what it looks like. So you see the date kind of moving along on the top. The white is Christianity, meaning the nation is primarily Christian. More than 50% of the population are Christian. All right, so these are the early days of the empire. You can see Christianity expanding during the days of empires and so on. Coming up into the 7th and 8th centuries then, we have Islam, which makes its appearance on the scene, dominates a lot of the Middle East, starts making its way into Europe, but is driven back by the faithful Christians who said, no, we're not going to have that here. This is the Dark Ages, and that's why it's called the Dark Ages. There wasn't the Roman Catholic Church of that day was not going out with the gospel, but then people like Francis of Assisi, St. Patrick, other saints were going out again with the gospel. Brief period of time where there were wars repressing the church, so it didn't grow during that time. But as we come now into the Protestant Reformation, it starts about now. And from this point onward, once the word of God was being preached faithfully, missionaries being sent out, apostles and evangelists going to the edges of the earth, Columbus brought the gospel first overseas. And by the way, he was inspired by this vision that says the gospel is going to increase. Of course we're going to be successful. We got to bring it across the ocean to the Indians as he thought he was going to. And that's in 2015, that's the condition. So anywhere that it's white, it means more than 50% of the population are Christian. Anywhere that it's green, 50% of the population is Muslim. Red is still under communism. So that's, we're winning. You can't argue with that. That is just statistics. I'm grateful for the people that can do numbers and put something like that together, because that would drive me insane to go year by year. But that's what's been happening for the last 2,000 years. We should expect that, because Jesus said,
how do you find that?
It's on a website called gospelmap.com.
Okay, is it something that we could post, like on Facebook?
Oh, yeah, that's where I got it. That's where I saw it in the first place. And I had to check it out because I was like, all right, it's on Facebook. Is this true? Yeah, no, they have a bunch of maps that they've done like this. They have a group of researchers that put it together in a graphic form for those of us who don't want to take the time to study all the, you know, the nitty-gritty of statistics. Jesus said, look, you're the salt of the earth. That's what salt does. If the salt's become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's not good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nobody takes a lamp and puts it under a basket. You put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let, underlined and emphasized, let. Because the natural condition for a Christian is to let light shine out of us, to let Christ in us manifest himself out of us. It's only if we've been discouraged, whether by the enemy himself and negativity around us, or discouraged by a misunderstanding of prophetic scriptures, from letting our light shine, then we hold that light in. That's what it means to put our light under a basket. When light shines in a house, is it just the people of light who benefit from light? It's not a trick question. No. Everybody can see when the light's shining. Even the heathen get to see. They get to have a life. You know, all those things, all those charts, that's not just all the Christians that are benefiting from that. Everybody benefits from what we do. That's what the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is about, which we'll talk about now, because it's part of our dominion mandate. This is what God's been clear in his expectation since the beginning of time, that his sons and daughters are going to rule in the earth. So we were here talking about women last week, and it's almost everything. We always start in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Most everything we need to know about God, his ways, his kingdom, we can find it somewhere in the beginning. So we were created to rule the earth. Genesis 1, 27 and 8, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So here's a question for you. Adam and Eve are the only two people. There's no evil, you know, communist empire, or there's no Nazis in the world. There's nothing that appears like, well, you've got to subdue that. To subdue something means something's got something of authority and you have to put it under you, rule over it. So what needed subduing in the garden? It was paradise. It was perfect. What needed to be subdued? Well, we find out that there was evil already in the garden, wasn't there? Mm-hmm. There was a serpent in the garden who had plans of his own. We know from the scriptures that serpent, Satan himself, that he was already in the earth, in the garden. So I believe Satan heard that mandate. Satan heard God say, rule over everything that creeps. I like that translation when the devil's included in it. Every creepy thing that moves on the face of the earth, you now have dominion over it. Rule over that. That's when he took action. He said, oh, yeah? Yeah, that thing right there, that human stuck in flesh, I'm a majestic angel. I'm the mightiest. And he ain't going to rule. He ain't going to rule over me. And he'd been cast to the earth already at this point. Isaiah 14 shares how God said to him, you've fallen from heaven, star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, speaking to Lucifer. So Psalm 8. David had this revelation and understood this is the divine mandate. What is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man. Remember how Jesus came and he called himself the Son of Man? That was intentional. The Son of Man refers to, in Genesis 3:15, God said to the woman, he said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, her seed and your seed. So it'll be the son of woman, the Son of Man, who's going to, you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So who's going to crush the head of the serpent? The Son of Man, Christ Jesus, but all of the sons of men. The offspring of Eve, not just the one, but all the offspring of Eve. And why is it that that's so important? You made him a little lower than God, is one translation. There's the word Elohim. It refers to God and all the angelic host together. So You find in Hebrews that it's translated, you made him a little lower than the angels. That's the same word, Elohim. You crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So we humans may be inferior in the sense of glory, in the sense of majesty, in the sense of might and power. I mean, one angel that God sent in front of the Israelites blinded the entire Assyrian army. Just like that. I don't know any human that could do that. Not without the power of God moving through them. Angels can do that. That angel could. That's just how God made that angel to operate. So we have a crown. We're crowned with glory. That's what it appears. You know how when Adam and Eve sinned, they recognized they were naked? What they were covered with before them was the glory of God. So they didn't have that naked, exposed feel. They had that majestic. You know, you just feel, you know, they call it a power suit. Whatever, you wear your best outfit when you want to put your best foot forward when you go. I don't know what women call it. Maybe, I don't know what that means. The black dress or, you know, whatever it means. When you just feel like, yeah, I'm ready to take on the room right now. Crowned with glory literally means that. The crown grants undisputed authority. A king could be 4'10", skinny as a rail. But when that crown's placed on his head, he has all absolute authority over everyone in the empire. From the strongest, mightiest soldier in his army, general, to everybody. Because the crown's on his head. We've been crowned with glory. We've been crowned with the presence of God to rule over all the works of his hands. So if the demonic realm, therefore, has any power in the earth, it's only because those who have been given that authority were willing to hand it over to him. He has no power, no rule, no authority on his own. All demonic power is borrowed authority. The only way a demon has access to a Christian is if we permit it. If we say, I agree with your lie, we now give that demon power over us. Apart from that, resist the devil and he flees every time. Problem is, we've taken on in some of our theology the belief that, man, the devil resists the church and the church is going to flee. Instead of the other way around. So that's it. We've been given authority and rule over the earth. That was his intention from the beginning. That's always been God's design for planet Earth. And by the way, the planet's been given to us too. It was given to us. It's not just, hey, take care of this because I'm going to take it back one day. That's not what those parables refer to. Psalm 115:16 says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. In the garden, we find that, you know, God says to him, I've given you everything here. I've given you the trees to eat from. I've given you all these things for you. This is my gift to you. The earth is a gift from God. And so our eternal dwelling place is not heaven. Just this one misunderstanding alone lends itself to that belief that, hey, everything that I got, I'm just going to heaven one day. I'm not going to heaven to live one day. That's not where we were made to live. God has an abandoned plan A. To believe, well, I got to die and go to heaven, is to say, well, God got it wrong. Mm-hmm. He shouldn't have made us flesh beings. He shouldn't have put us on the earth. That was a failure. That's to say that the devil actually won. By making Adam and Eve eat from that tree, everything to do with flesh, everything to do with the earth, that was just wrong. God, you know, God's got to have plan B now. Take us up, we'll be disembodied spirits and live in heaven with him forever. It's not what we were made. We exist because God formed the first man out of the dust of the earth and he gave him dominion over the earth, and God hasn't left plan A. That's really important for all of what we're going into. So it's not heaven. When Jesus said to the thief on the cross, I changed the punctuation a little bit just to make this emphasis. You know the no punctuation marks in the original Greek. So truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. That word paradise is never once used anywhere in the Bible to describe the heaven where God dwells, where his throne is, where the angels are. Never used there. Paradise is used. How do you know what that means? Well, where else is that word used in the scriptures? Well, the meaning of the word Eden is paradise. In other words, Jesus is promising the thief, you're going to be, when you open your eyes after you die on this cross, the next thing you're going to see is you're going to be living in the garden of paradise with me. It's going to be like what Adam and Eve lost, only I'm going to make it even better. That's another subject for another day. Mm-hmm. That's what he was promising him. Yeah.
quick question.
Yeah.
The mansions that he's preparing for us.
Yeah.
Where are they going to be then? In Eden?
I believe that that actually refers to our resurrection body. But I can't go into that
okay,
passage.
I think that was a little too deep for that.
No, that wasn't. No, it's a good
sidetrack.
It's not. That's an important thing, because that's one of the things that we tend to kind of just go along with because we've heard before. But if you read that passage, it talks about tents and then mansions. And it's Peter saying, I'm going to shed this tent one day, meaning this rugged, ruddy, yucky, you know, temporary dwelling place. And then the resurrection body, that's going to be like a mansion compared to what I used to live in this mortal body I currently occupy. That's the context of that, which I'd be happy to get into deeper at another time. But there's so much. There are 1,000 different discussions in this. What does the resurrection of the dead mean and all of that? And I hear you. That's a great question in that. So hopefully that's a brief answer to the question without diving into those passages.
The resurrected bodies
yeah.
with a man, are the mansion.
Yeah, that's an image of the resurrection body.
Okay.
Yeah, not like a physical house that we'll live in somewhere on the streets paved with gold in the heavenly city.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot to that, you know, we could really do 10 weeks on all the other subjects that come out from this, and maybe we could pick up on the resurrection of the dead after we do this class. But Matthew 5:5, here's a question that started this study for me while I was in seminary, because I had already heard about the futurist view. Left Behind hadn't been written back in that day yet, but that view was around. And Jesus said, you know, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I remember reading that while I was studying this eschatology thing from a theology paper. I said, all right, so the meek shall inherit the earth, and that's going to be destroyed. Thanks a lot. You know, nice inheritance. Thanks. I don't know what that means. Then I inherit the earth that you're going to fry and destroy and blow up. It's like, well, it doesn't make sense. The meek shall inherit the earth. Plan A. We may have whatever the condition is from the day we die until the day of the return of the Lord. We inherit the earth. That's where we're going to live. Psalm 37 says the same thing. I didn't put that in the notes for you. So we're still on plan A. There is no biblical reason. There is nowhere found anywhere in the scriptures. Search it out for yourself. No biblical reason to believe that God abandoned his vision and commission for Adam and his seed to rule over the visible realm of planet earth as it's been made from the beginning. There's no reason to believe that. There are some scriptures that we'll get into, and we'll take a look at, well, what does that mean then? What about 2 Peter? There it's going to be, you know, fire and destruction and all this kind of stuff. We'll get into that next week when we have time. So the promise, when you read through the New Testament, there are two things that always leap off the page at you when Paul or one of the other apostles is trying to encourage the church, whether they're being persecuted or whatever it is. He's always talking about the resurrection of the dead. You find it in nearly every single letter that Paul wrote. He's preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, and he started talking about the resurrection of the dead. Why does he keep talking about the resurrection of the dead? What does it mean to be raised from the dead? Well, we already saw it once. We have a prototype, Jesus. He bodily rose from the dead. He went to the disciples and said, go ahead, touch my wounds. Thomas, stick your hand in my side. You didn't believe them? Stick your hand in there. You'll never forget that. He was a flesh body. It was a glorified flesh body. It was different than the body he occupied before.
Mm-hmm.
Now he just, boo, appears in the room, walking through walls, and he's there breaking bread around a little table in a tent, and it just vanishes. So the body's different, and yet it's still a physical flesh body, somehow connected to the one he occupied in the earth because it has scars on it. So it's a mystery, but the promise is resurrection, not, hey, you're going to escape this mortal coil. That actually is a heresy that the early church contended with, part of it called Gnosticism, which basically says flesh is evil. We weren't made to be stuck in a flesh body. You got to eat from the tree of knowledge to escape this flesh body because you're made to be a spirit being. It's a lie. We were made, you know, it says that God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. He ruached, he spirited, he gave Adam his spirit. We're a triune being. So anyway, so just like the flood, God will always be working with a remnant of his creation. The earth got really evil in the days of the flood. So evil that God said, I got to wipe this thing out. But he didn't. He could have destroyed the earth and reinvented, right? God could do whatever he wants to do, but he didn't. He's on plan A. So he took a remnant, Noah, righteous Noah and his family, and he washed the earth. Literally washed the earth with water that time, and he left a remnant of his creation to reproduce and multiply again and fill the earth. And as I'll show you either tonight or next week, depending on the time, that's what's going to happen at the last day. So Jesus reinaugurated the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' ministry was not just to provide a way of eternal life, but to set us back into our proper place as those who have dominion over the world. Sons of God ruling the world as part of the kingdom of heaven. So John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus picked up that preaching and began to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus answering the Pharisees about why he had authority over demons. It wasn't because he had demonic power to tell the demons what to do. He said, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you." Here's the evidence of the kingdom. Demons are running away now. That's the evidence that the king, the rule, the authority of God has come. So demons can't stay around anymore. They just can't handle it. And then he told his apostles the first time he sent them out, while he was still with them, "As you go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus' ministry was to inaugurate the kingdom. He didn't say repent because the kingdom of heaven's coming one day when I come back. He said, starting right now. You're the first ones in. You are the first generation of the kingdom of heaven in the earth. A limited time offer to come in this way with me physically present. And then for the rest of time, all the sons of men, all the Gentiles, everybody's going to have in on this thing. So the second Adam, as he's called in 1 Corinthians, restored what the first one lost. Adam didn't just open the door for sin. When he agreed with the serpent, he gave his authority over. He followed the serpent's advice. And he agreed with the serpent's lie about God. He's holding out on you. I'm going to give you the key to become the fullness of what you were really supposed to be, that God's holding out on. He doesn't want you wise. He knows your eyes will be opened if you eat from this. Let me open your eyes. So Adam followed him, took his authority by giving agreement and consent to the serpent. And that's how he lost the keys, as we say, to the serpent. He willingly gave it away and followed the first usurper. The second Adam, who came calling himself his favorite title, the most common thing that Jesus referred to himself as was the Son of Man. It's all over the Gospel of John, especially, the Son of Man. You know why I use that one especially? Because that meant the son of Adam. Adam's race is still going to rule the earth. That's why Jesus didn't come directly from heaven and just kind of take on a body. He was born through a virgin, through some kind of a mysterious combination of the seed implanted by the Holy Spirit and Mary's virgin womb. He came as an actual flesh and blood man. That's why it had to be that way. Fullness of Godhead in bodily form. It's a great mystery. I'm not even going to try to explain it beyond that. That's just the facts of who Jesus was. So when he came to restore that rule in Ephesians 1:19, I'll just read a portion of it. To come to know what's the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion and every name, meaning every name of authority that's been named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And here it comes now. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. Past tense, letter to the Ephesians was written roughly 60 AD. So 1900 and something years ago, has put all things in subjection, past tense, under his feet, and gave him his head over all things as to what? To the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the second Adam restored, and we perpetuate what he started in the earth. That's the purpose of the church. In fact, the book of Acts opens up. I love how it says, Luke writing, it says, "In my first treatise, I wrote to you about all that Jesus began to do and teach." And it's like the Acts is, here's what Jesus continues to do and teach through his people. That's what we are in the earth. So come to Hebrews 2 for a second. I want to show you something in here that really describes the ministry of Jesus, the first one to conquer the devil, and then to extend that authority out to the sons of men. Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, it says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come," concerning which we are speaking. So literally what that phrase means is he didn't subject to angels the world which is already coming, upon us. That's another way of translating the world which is now coming upon us. So not like a world to come in the pie in the sky by and by, but the world which is already coming upon us. That's what that phrase means. He goes down to verse 8, and he says, you put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So there's an already and not yet, as we call it. He already, it says, there's nothing that's not subject to him, but we don't see it yet. How are we going to get to see it? Let's go on. We do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels. Remember Psalm 8? You made man a little lower than the angels, but crowned him with glory to rule over your creation. By the grace of God, he might taste death. And then in verse 10, it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. What was the purpose of Jesus' ministry? Not just to be glorified himself, but to bring many sons into glory. Many sons to glory, meaning crowned with glory, to rule over the creation. That's what that phrase refers to. So that's what Jesus did for us. So we preach the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Luke 10, and commissioning the apostles, he said, heal those in it, all the cities where you go to that are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. This kingdom is going to restore Adam's rule in the earth by destroying the works of the devil. So one by one, he said, go cast out demons, go heal the sick, go preaching good news. And every time you do that, you've just established the kingdom of heaven in the earth. Now here's a sub-point to that. Did everybody who got healed or had demons cast out of them by Jesus come to Christ and become sons of God? No, but they got the kingdom anyway. The kingdom came to them. The kingdom came because you just got set free. My light shined on you and you can see now. Whether you become the light of the world, that's your decision. But the kingdom has now come and you can see. The kingdom's now come and so you're free. Oh man, that sounds like a rap right there. So that's what's happening. And that's why they came back and they're all excited. And Jesus said, you know, I was praying for you and I was looking into the invisible realm. And here's what I saw. I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Every time you cast out a demon, lightning bolt, another demon fell from his place of authority in the world. I've been watching you in the spirit realm in action, and that's what's happening. So here it is. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, is that literally, and over all the power of the enemy? Serpents and scorpions, does that literally mean, hey guys, go out and find every scorpion you can and squish it? Of course not. That's not what it means. Where did evil enter the world, and how did the authority of Adam get usurped? By a serpent. Who was going to crush the head of the serpent? First the son of man, the son of Eve, and now all the sons of Eve who have followed, or the sons of the last Adam who now conquer the serpent in everything that we do. So the Great Commission, Matthew 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and then teaching them to do or observe all that I've commanded you. So we have what we've primarily been about preaching in church history has been the gospel of salvation, which means repent and you shall be saved. That's the gospel of salvation. Turn, you can be born again. And that is a major part. That's the entryway. That's the door. That's the beginning of coming into the kingdom. But it's not the end of it. If our only gospel is repent and be saved, we're missing out on 99% of what Jesus came to reestablish. Because it's not just about, hey, repent so you could get your ticket to eternal life. It's repent so that you could be restored as a son of Adam and have dominion over the world, to rule the world. I want you to have a part of this earth to rule over on my behalf. So the gospel of salvation is the entryway, but establishing the kingdom goes into transforming people who then go on and transform the world. So when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, actually, the way it reads, the way Jesus said it, was kingdom of God come. Like we are pulling down the kingdom from heaven into the earth. Will of God be on earth as it is in heaven. It's a commanding statement. It's not a, oh God, would you please establish a kingdom in the earth? Because his response is going to be, I already did. You're it. Now go do what I commanded you to do in that great commission. So, trick question. Which of these are the seven mountains here, which category does the church belong in of these seven?
You already answered that question at the beginning of the night.
Did I?
Yeah.
Which one did I say?
All of them.
There is all of them, but this is where I take exception to the way this is taught sometimes. We do belong in every one of these regions, but the word church is a governmental term.
Yep.
So the government shall be upon his shoulders. That refers to our authority within the governments of the nations, but the church is a governing institution. We're not a religious organization. We are religious, but we're not just a religious organization. We are a family, but we're not just the family of God in the earth. We are his representation of authority. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, that's the Greek word ekklesia, which is a gathering of authority for discernment and for making laws. I know I've taught extensively on that. I know you knew that already tonight coming into this. So when he says, I'm giving you the keys, whatever you bind, whatever you loose, I'm giving you your authority back. You now have a commission and you now have spiritual authority to go and bring my dominion into the world. This would be a good time to just add a quick note that we do not establish authority the way the world's governments establish authority. The worst mistakes in all of world history have been made by Christians who believed that they somehow had the authority of God to compel people to believe. So Constantine, whether he got genuinely saved or not, I don't know. He said some pretty wacky stuff for somebody who was saved, but maybe he was just young and new in his faith. I don't know. But the following emperor, Theodosius, commanded that the entire Roman Empire were now Christians. We can't just tell somebody you're a Christian now and this is your new God. It's got to come from within. You got to be born again. You have to see Jesus, recognize who he is, and then the Father draws you unto himself. So those have been the worst mistakes. So spiritual authority never joins together with earthly governmental authority. The gospel will never advance through the force of arms, through the force of fear or threats of violence. We never do it that way. That's where, when I use the word dominion and crusades and things like that, people get all wigged out, and that's not what we're talking about. We're the people of peace. We're the peacemakers, not the peace breakers of the world. So anyway, that just to clarify that. So his reign, and therefore ours, began 2,000 years ago. Revelation 12, again, a passage referring to the church age. Now the salvation, power, and kingdom of our God and authority have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, meaning he's been thrown off of his throne. He no longer has authority. This is when Jesus said, you know, you bind up the strong man, then you can plunder his house. Jesus bound up the strong man. He wasn't talking about deliverance ministry. He was talking about, this is what I came to do. There's no strong man that you got to bind in a person. I bound up Satan. He's stuck. He is trapped. He has no authority any longer. Now go get him, guys. You got to conquer this enemy that's been tied up. So that's the context of this vision. It's the church age. Why don't we see it all yet? Well, Jesus made it pretty clear. On an individual level, the day that we're born again, are we sinners, or are we now saints? It's not a trick. That was not a trick question. You get born again, are you a sinner or a saint now?
Saint.
You are now a saint. Do you always behave like a saint?
No.
Definitely not. Not the day after, because there's a progressive work of salvation, right? The reality is we've crossed from death to life. We used to be children of darkness. Now we're the children of light. We used to be sons and daughters of Satan. Now we're sons and daughters of God. That is a fact. That's a reality statement of who we are. But the working out of our salvation, the progressive work of Christ in us, manifesting the fruits of the Spirit, we're becoming more loving, joyful, peaceful, and patient, and so on. So it happens over the course of time. So it is with the kingdom in the earth. That's why Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's the tiniest of seeds, but man, you see that thing grow. The kingdom of heaven is like a little bit of leaven, a woman putting three lumps of dough. You put that leaven in, you can't even see it. But you'll see its effects on that dough if you leave it sitting around long enough. And that's exactly what the kingdom is. So that's why we look through church, we look through the history of the world in the last 2,000 years, even some parts of the world right now, and we think, man, the kingdom's not there yet. Yeah, but it's leaven, and it's been growing. in the last 2,000 years. All of it, as I showed you earlier. So it's just like how Israel was in the land of promise. God said to them, when they crossed over, I have given this land to you. It's yours. All of the land that I promised way back in the days of Abraham, it belongs to you. But there's enemies in the land. So right now the Canaanites are dwelling there. And all the different ites that are dwelling in all of these cities, they're living there. So I'm not going to give you access to all of it in a day. Little by little, I'm going to drive them out before you. Because you got to grow. You have to grow into this. You have to expand and multiply. And eventually, you'll possess the whole land. If you're faithful and walk with me, you'll possess the whole land. So it is with us. We'll possess the whole earth. We're destined to. Daniel saw it. I'm going to introduce Daniel. And then probably going to be out of time for the night. Daniel 2, he had this interpretation of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And he was describing the dream. And he saw this statue over here representing four empires that were to come. Nebuchadnezzar's was the first one, a golden head. And then the Median and Persian kingdom would be the chest and arms of silver. And Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire would be the thighs of brass. And then the Roman Empire were going to be the legs of iron mixed with clay. And he said, I saw you were looking and you saw a stone cut without hands. It struck the statue representing all the four empires that would have followed this vision, and it crushed them. The iron, clay, bronze, and everything crushed became like chaff on a summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So Jesus, one man, was that little stone. Not made with human hands, not cut with human hands. He came from heaven, and he struck and destroyed all these empires, which, by the way, since this age, there's never been an empire that's actually subdued the whole world. Many have tried. A lot of people, Napoleon tried, Charlemagne tried, Hitler tried. A lot of people have tried. Nobody has ever had an empire like these empires of that day. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven's been established now, and darkness gets pushed back every time it grows in the earth. So the stone struck and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's another prophecy about who we are. And Daniel, interpreting that vision, he said, in the days of these kings, all those kings represented by those empires, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now here's an interesting thing. If the kingdom will never be destroyed, how can we believe that darkness is going to prevail any time in the face of the earth? I mean, in large measure, not in pockets. I mean, we got to be real. There's still pockets of darkness out there. There's plenty more to do. We're not going to get bored. That's for sure. We will never run out till the day the Lord returns. There's always going to be places of darkness to charge into with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But he'll set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It won't be left to anyone else. Now, we're going to get back to Daniel next week because he is probably the linchpin of all end time prophecy. Daniel saw things so clearly, and I'll show you next week. He even gave a timeline for Jesus' ministry. Hundreds of years, nearly five centuries before Jesus walked the earth. He was so accurate in his prophecies that liberal scholars, meaning people who don't believe the Bible was written by God, say there's no way that that wasn't written until after the days of Jesus. It's impossible that anybody could be that accurate and that detailed in their prophecy. Which is funny because at the same time, they'll read like Nostradamus and be like, wow, that's incredible, I got that. But not Daniel. And I'll show you that. So Daniel's book, all of God unfolded to him while he was in prayer in these empires the last days. But I'll show you a little bit. We don't have time for the whole book of Daniel. All of his prophecies were concerning Jesus' earthly ministry and what Jesus would do and accomplish during his days and what the effect of his ministry would be over all time. In Daniel 7, I'm just going to close with this and then we'll have to pick up next week. Daniel 7. I'll start in verse 9 here. He saw a vision of four. This was kind of a rehash of that statue. Four beasts representing the four kingdoms. Again, this was another vision describing the same phenomena. Four kingdoms that would come. And I kept looking, and then thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, and so on. So the Ancient of Days took his seat. That's a reference to God the Father, sitting on his throne in heaven. And I'll show you why it's the Father and not Jesus in a moment. Because he goes down, And he says, as for all of these beasts, their dominion was taken away. I'm in verse 12. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Isn't that interesting? So all the ruling principalities and powers, the demonic beings who subdued the world in those four empires, they no longer have dominion, but they're alive. They're still in the world, but they're not given a place of authority. They've risen their ugly heads whenever people have given them permission to. Really, and this is another church history thing, the only time evil has prevailed in a nation has been when the church gave it permission to. Well, that's a whole other can of worms that you have to take the church history class to see. So they were granted for an appointed period of time. So I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. When did that happen? When was Jesus presented before the Father? When he ascended into heaven. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Because it says he came up to the Ancient of Days. So there's the Father on his throne in heaven. The disciples were standing there, all 11 of them were there. And the angel, you know, they're goggling at Jesus being taken up into a cloud. And the angel's like, what are you staring at? He's going to come back just like you saw him go. Now get busy. Come on, go. And so he went up. One like a son of man, Jesus went up to the Ancient of Days. He was given glory in a kingdom, his dominions an everlasting kingdom which won't pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. So when did the kingdom of heaven come to the earth? When the Son of Man was taken up, presented to the Father, and he was crowned. This was the coronation of Christ that Daniel saw 500 years before it happened in the earth. So all of what follows in the book of Daniel is about Jesus' ministry and those empires that preceded it. That's all we have time for tonight. We're going to pick up next week, and we will cover, next week we'll be in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where Jesus talked about the end time, end of something, the last days of something. And I'll describe to you that from the clear description, he wasn't talking about the end of time. He's talking about the end of something else. And that's all the clue I'm going to give you for now. But we're going to start out by going over what does the Bible clearly say about the last day. Because if it talks about that, it'll give us a clue, and I think it'll already start to take down some of the notions of, you know, like a rapture and so on, things like us getting taken out and then the earth going to hell in a handbasket and so on. Because there are some statements made about the return of the Lord, the resurrection of the dead, that are just plain doctrinal statements. So next week we'll be in Matthew. We'll finish out Daniel and his vision of the week, 70 weeks, which I'll explain what that is. That's in chapter 9, which we're heading into shortly here. What did Joel say about the last days, and how did that get fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? And what event happened that actually fulfilled what Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 when he said, this generation will not pass away before all these things come to pass. Did Jesus get it wrong? Man, that would be embarrassing. If Jesus himself, the prophet of prophets, the living word of God, got it wrong and a generation didn't see what he was talking about, or maybe we've just misunderstood what Jesus said all this time. He was talking about an event that I'll show you actually happened in the year 70 AD. That's all the clues I'm going to give you. We'll be back next week. Come with questions about anything. I know I threw out a lot at you today, so come back with questions next week.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.